The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It was in 1988 that I began a new job with Nalco Chemical Company. Debbie and I had just had Jill about 10 months before that, and I started this job, and the job was very demanding. And I remember one of the things they had told me early on was, now you're going to be sent away to Naperville, Illinois for 3 weeks for training. And that came after about 3 months into the job. And that was a big deal to be gone for 3 weeks with a little baby at home and Debbie by herself. And so I remember that time. It was more fun for me, I think, than for her, because we were 8 to 5 in the training, and then we would be off. And it was in July in Chicago, and we would go play basketball every night and go out to dinner, and it was all on the company. But I was missing my family, and she was missing me. And I still remember coming home after 3 weeks and getting off the plane. And that was back in the day where you could be there waiting. And she and Joe were there waiting for me. And needless to say, seeing them, we use that expression, they were a sight for sore eyes. And I was very, very glad to be home with my family. Now, you know that phrase, that expression, a sight for sore eyes, it was coined in 1738 by a man named Jonathan Swift, who was a poet and a cleric. And we all know what that means. It means that's a welcome sight. My eyes have been missing this, and now I see you, and I see things that I need to see. It's a sight for sore eyes. When you think about that in the Christian life, it is so easy for us in the Christian life to get eyes that drift from where they need to be. You know, the Bible says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. But our eyes get sore, and they get tired, and they get influenced by circumstances. It's just like when Peter was walking on the water, he did well until seeing the wind, he became afraid. He took his eyes off Jesus, and when he did, he began to sink, and he was afraid. And we do the same thing. And we can focus on the truth of Scripture and the truth of what the Lord tells us in His Word and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Or we can set our eyes on the lies from the enemy. And the devil pumps out lies 24/7. He's a liar and the father of lies. And it seems pretty easy when you think about it. It's like the Christian life, okay, I just walk in the truth, and I believe the truth, and I reject the lies. That's how we're supposed to live the Christian life. Here's the problem with it. The lies of the devil are very plausible, and they are much easier to believe than it is to believe the truth of God's word. Why is that? Because the truth of God's word does not match up with circumstances, and it does not match up with feelings. And so we have our feelings that say, oh, these bad things are going to happen, and the devil will tell you, oh, you're in for disaster. You know, you're gonna start taking God at His word and believing Him as far as giving goes, and you're going to give to God the tenth and the tithe, and let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to lose your house, and you're going to lose your cars, and you're going to lose your job, and all these things. And your feelings often match up with the devil's lies. And the truth of God doesn't connect to feelings. That's why the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. So tonight we want to see truth and really fix our eyes on the truth. It's a sight for sore, tired, often faithless eyes. John says this in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." God wants us to see some critical truth. Because when you see the critical truth and you set your mind on the critical truth, it really is a sight for sore, tired, faithless eyes. I want to share with you three truths that truly are life-changing. Truth number one, we need to see God's tremendous love for us. Look at it again in verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." So critical to see, to know, to understand, and that word "see" is also translated in other places, "behold," stare at this, get this down. It's like a big flashing light on the highway. God wants you to see this, and he wants you to focus in on it, that he has tremendous love for you and for me. Now, that's an easy thing in one sense. I mean, we teach our little kids, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We teach that song. And kids grow up, when they grow up in church, they grow up learning about the love of God. It's easy on one hand to say, "Well, I know God loves me." It's harder on the other hand to say, "And I really, truly believe God loves me." But the scripture says, you need to see how great a love God has for you. So his love for us is beyond comprehension. When it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us," how great a love literally means from another country, from another race, from another planet. It's a love that we don't know. There's nothing like it on earth. It's the love of God. And it's beyond anything that our minds can comprehend. When Paul talked about the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 3, he said this, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." I love that passage in Ephesians 3. He wants us to know the love of Christ, which you can't know because it's too great. It surpasses knowledge. It surpasses your capacity, my capacity, to understand it. You know, we talk about three dimensions, but Paul mentions four dimensions. The breadth and length and height and depth. If you look at the four points on the cross, you can see height and depth and length and breadth in the four points of the cross. And that is the infinite reach of God's love. As Corrie ten Boom said, "There's no pit and no sin so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Well, Paul talked about the infinite love of God. And John, he's talking about the quality of love that God has for us. A blow-you-away type of love. It's so great that your mind can't comprehend it, that your mind can't take it in. And that's the love that God has for you and God has for me. Now, we struggle, as I said. If you're anything like me, you have to constantly remind yourself that God loves you. Because there are times that you don't love you very much. And if anybody's going to love you, it's going to be you. And if you do some things where you don't love you, you immediately think, "Well, there's no way, if I don't love me, that God, who is perfect, could love me because I'm so imperfect." Now, does anybody ever feel like that? I have a hard time sometimes believing that God loves me. Now, let me ask you this question. Does anyone in here ever doubt that God loves Jesus? We don't struggle with that one. I mean, we get that right every time. Does God the Father love God the Son? Yes, yes. Here's the thing that's so wonderful. Jesus said this in John chapter 17 when he's praying his great high priestly prayer with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. He said in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they also may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That's in his prayer. He said, Father, help them to know that you love me, and help the world to know that you love them as much as you have loved me. That's amazing. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, talking to his disciples. Abide in my love, dwell in my love, rest in my love, live in my love, because I love you as much as the Father loves me. And the Father loves you as much as the Father loves me. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And his love for you, not only is it beyond comprehension, it's otherworldly, it's truly out of this world love, but his love for you is not dependent upon you. God doesn't love you because you're so lovable. God doesn't love you because you come to church on Wednesday night. I mean, you think, well, compared to the rest of the world, who's coming to church? I mean, most people don't come on Sunday, much less Wednesday. So if you come on Wednesday, God must really love you because you come to church on Wednesday. You had a quiet time. God really loves me because I had a quiet time. But then you miss a quiet time. Well, I don't know if God loves me today because I missed a quiet time. My prayer time was really short today. I'm not sure, so sure God loves me. You've heard me say before, we have this daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And, you know, if I'm doing really good, he loves me. If I'm not doing good, I don't know if God loves me. I'm sinning, I'm in the flesh, and how could God love me? As that poem that I often quote says, I have to live with myself and so. I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as the days go by, to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. And when we fall into sin or jump into sin, even as a believer, and the devil comes and condemns us and pours on the guilt and pours on the shame, and he will whisper in your ear, my ear, God doesn't love you anymore. But that's a lie. God doesn't love us if we do this, that, and the other. He doesn't love us because we do this, that, or the other. God loves us in spite of what we do. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did Jesus die for you? While you were yet a sinner. While you were separated from him, while you were wretched and miserable and undone, that's when he died for you. While you were spitting in his face, so to speak, he died for you. And if he would do that for me, when I was separated from him, now that I belong to him, how would he ever stop loving me? He loved me before I was ever his. And that love drove him to give his life for me on the cross. We need to see God's tremendous love for us, because when you understand how much God loves you, that changes everything, because everything flows from that. That's the first button in the shirt, is you understand God loves me. I remember my friend Guy Dowd, who was the 1986 Teacher of the Year, came to our church years and years and years ago, tells his story, told it all over the nation. On Focus on the Family some years ago. It was the most requested testimony that Focus on the Family ever had. But he talked about growing up in a home where he was this kind of roly-poly, fat kid, got teased all the time, came from the other side of the tracks. His dad was a ballroom brawler and an alcoholic, and they didn't have much money. And he had a teacher that led him to faith in Christ, Heinrich Kapka, who was a missionary, retired missionary, and started teaching in their school. And he said, I learned from Mr. Kapka, in Guy's words, he said, I learned that God loved me, fat slob me. Just as I was, he loved me. And just as I am, he loves me. And there's nothing I can do to get him to love me anymore. And there's nothing I can do to get him to love me any less. See, stare at, behold. This is a flashing sign on the freeway of life. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon you that you should be called a child of God. We need to see God's tremendous love for us. Second truth, we need to see who we are in Jesus. It says that we are a child of God. And such we are, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You say, a child of God. Yeah, I mean, Jeff, everybody knows that. Everybody's a child of God. No, they're not. We have that lie that is pumped out by the enemy to try and tell people, oh, we're all children of God. No, we're all creations of God. But there's a big difference between being a creation of God and being a child of God. A roach is a creation of God. A roach isn't a child of God. There's a big difference. And you're not born into this world a child of God. Jesus, in John chapter 8, he was having an argument with the religious leaders. And they said to him, God is our Father. And Jesus said, God is not your Father. If God were your Father, you would believe in me. But you, John 8, 44, are of your father, the devil. Now, saying that to Jewish religious leaders, you can see why they didn't like him. Because he called them out. The emperor had no clothes, and he was letting everybody know, these guys are fakes and phonies. They say they're children of God, that God is their father. God is not their father. The devil is their father. You are a child of the devil. The devil is your father, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and I know you guys, you want to murder me. And they did. And they carried that out at the end of his ministry. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, a child of God is not a child of wrath. But you and I are born into this world. We're born on the broad road that leads to destruction. We're born separated from God. We're born a child of the devil. We're born a child of wrath. When you understand that the Lord loves you and died for you on the cross and rose again on the third day, and you put your faith and trust in him, then you are born again and you are placed in the family of God. So the Lord wants us to see who we are in Jesus. And who we are in Jesus, we're his blood-bought children. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross and took all our sin and all our guilt and all our shame and died in our place. And so his great love enabled us to respond to that love and to come into a relationship with him. Now, the love is so great that the greatest thing that God could do is to make us his own children. I mean, God could say, well, you know, I really want to do something nice for you, so here's a blessing. Here's $50 million. Here's cattle on 1,000 hills. Here's a huge piece of property. No matter what God would give you, it pales in comparison to God saying, you know what I'm going to give you? I'm going to make you my son, my daughter. I'm going to adopt you into the family. I'm going to pay a price for you that will blow you away. Now, in our family, for Jill and Jay, they have Emmy, my 8-year-old granddaughter. And then after Jill had Emmy, she started having trouble with Crohn's disease. She didn't know she had it until after the pregnancy, and it kind of exacerbated that issue in her life. And so the doctors told her, you don't need to be getting pregnant anymore. You don't need to have any more children because this is going to cause a problem with this disease that you have. So Jill and Jay wanted to have more children, but they knew that the natural way was going to be difficult, so they adopted. And many of you know about their little girl, Lyndon. I think we have a picture of Lyndon. Do we have a picture? I sent it to you. You never got it? Okay. All right. Will you come up here and pretend to be Lyndon? Little Lyndon is so cute. And they had to pay about $18,000 in adoption fees and lawyer fees and all that stuff to get Lyndon. But they got her at birth, and she became part of their family. She was adopted into their family. And, you know, we had lots of people help in their adoption and garage sales, estate sales, and things like that to help them raise the money to get Lyndon. Well, what did God pay to adopt you? He didn't pay money. Knowing, 1 Peter 1, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He paid the highest price to purchase your salvation. He paid that for you. He paid that for me. And when we respond to the cross, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You're not born a child of God. You become a child of God when you receive Christ. And then you're adopted into the family. Greatest thing that you could ever have happen to you is to become a son or a daughter of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. This is a reality. And if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, not only does he love you with a love that you can't even comprehend, it's an unfathomable love, but you're his child. And such we are. For this reason, it says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We are the blood-bought sons and daughters of God, and we are his witnesses in this world. And the world doesn't get it. The world doesn't recognize it. The world doesn't know it. And it shouldn't surprise us that the world doesn't know it. They didn't know when Jesus was walking among them that he was the Son of God. Now, a few people did. Some people did. But most people didn't. That's why when Jesus was dying on the cross, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, he called the people out. He said, God sent his son and you crucified the Messiah. Horrors. I mean, can there be a worse sin than that? No. That's what you did. But they didn't realize that's who that was. Our world doesn't recognize that we are the children of God. They think as Christians are weird. They think Christians are holding back progress. They think Christians are against what is good for society. You know, they have all kinds of things. Christians are the enemy, as I heard one man say. You guys are condemning and judgmental and all this. Well, we shouldn't be condemning and judgmental, but we need to stand up and tell people, hey, we are ambassadors. And we are sent into this world to witness to this world. As I told you before, when a person gets saved, he is saved out of this world and sent back to this world to be a witness in this world. And that's our only business in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to this world. Jesus said, hey, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You're not of this world. Because I've saved you out of this world and sent you back to this world. And the only business you have in this world is to be a witness. That helps us as our world goes down, down, down. To know that this is not, I live here on this planet. But I'm not a citizen of this place. My citizenship is in heaven. The Lord just sent me here on a mission to be his ambassador. You know, we have ambassadors in different countries. They don't. They stay in those countries, but that's not their home. They're waiting to leave to go back home. We're waiting for the Lord to call us to take us home. And while we're here, we need to tell people about Jesus. We need to say, hey, there's a love that will blow you away, that God loves you. Jesus died for you. You can have a personal relationship with him. But if you blow him off, it's going to cost you for all eternity. So we're his blood-bought children. We're his witnesses to this world. And we are safe and secure in him. God wants us to see this. He wants us to really set our eyes on it and stare at it. Hey, he loves me, and he has saved me if I've put my faith and trust in Jesus, and I am safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, what happens when you listen and believe? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment that a person believes, the Lord forgives that person's sin, and he sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of them. The Spirit of Christ is another way of saying. Jesus said, when I go away, I'm going to send another just like me. And that other just like him is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who lives inside of you. We talk about receiving Christ as Savior and Lord, and we have to do that. We talk about asking Jesus into your heart. You know, the Bible never really puts it in those terms. It's more receiving Christ. But Jesus is in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus doesn't come into our heart per se. He comes in by the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're sealed in Christ through the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Bible goes on to say, who is given as a pledge, a down payment, an engagement ring of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So when the Lord says, just like if you're going to buy a house and they say, are you serious about this house? You say, yeah, I'm serious. Well, where's your earnest money? Well, here's my earnest money. It's $5. They're like, forget it. We're not writing a contract if you're going to have earnest money of $5. Well, here's my earnest money. It's $1,000. That's what it was when last time I bought a house. But I think it's gone up. And if you're going to buy a big house, I mean, you're going to be serious about it. It's like, here's your earnest money. And see, if you renege on the house on your end, then you lose the earnest money. That's how that works. What God has given us his Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm not reneging on this. And if I weren't going to redeem you and take you to heaven, then I would lose my spirit. That is never going to happen. And so we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. We're safe and secure in him. And we walk around and we're partakers, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're partakers of the divine nature. You have God living inside you. You remember who had God living inside of her? Mary. As Jesus was in her womb. And she knew that she was carrying the Holy One of God. All the time during her pregnancy, anytime Jesus would kick, she would say, that's God kicking me. Maybe she didn't like it, but it's tough. That's what you get. And she was very aware. We need to be aware that God lives inside of us. What, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We need to see who we are, and such we are. And it says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It's a fact. Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we are his own children. And you know, children get a big perk with dad. My kids know that they can call me, my three daughters, they know they can call me anytime, and if they need me, I'm going to be there for them. They can call in the middle of the night. Now, I don't keep the phone by my bed, so they'd have to, I don't know, they'd have to call somebody else and bang on my door because I wouldn't hear the phone. But if they need me, they can get me. If I'm in a meeting and they call and they say, Dad, I need you, I'm stopping what I'm doing to attend to them because they belong to me. That's the way it is with God and his children. We can call on God, God who's running the universe, and he'll stop to take our call. He listens to his children. He cares about his children. We need to see who we are in Jesus, children of God. And thirdly, we need to see who we shall become in Jesus. So the love that we have, the great love, the love that makes us children of God, and then we see who we shall become. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. John didn't know what he was going to be like. Now, he wrote 1 John before he wrote Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, he sees Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. John, who had the closest relationship with Jesus, he's the one that put his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John was so close to Jesus during his earthly ministry, but in Revelation chapter 1, he sees Jesus, the humanity's pulled back. He sees him in his glory. Jesus is God, and he falls at his feet like a dead man. Well, when he wrote 1 John chapter 3, that was before he wrote Revelation chapter 1. So he said, I don't know what we're going to be like. I think in Revelation 1, he had a better understanding of what we'd be like. But he said, I might not know what, but I know who. We're going to be like him because we're going to see him just as he is. The people that were in the world during the first century, during the time of Christ, they saw Jesus, but they didn't really see him because he had all of his deity veiled in humanity. There's only one time that he pulled back the veil of his humanity so that they could see the deity, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was only for Peter and James and John, and that was only for a very short period of time. And he began to shine like the sun. And they were blown out of the water. And they heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And they saw Moses and they saw Elijah there. And they were pointing the way to Jesus. Jesus is center stage. It's all about Jesus. That was one time for three guys. The people that interacted with Jesus, they didn't see him. They didn't see that. They just said, that's just Jesus. He just looks like a regular Jewish guy. But hey, when he comes again, we're going to see him as he is, the great God of the universe. And we shall be made like him in glory and perfection and holiness. Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I heard it described this way. It's kind of like the picture that God gives us in nature. You can have a caterpillar that is crawling around on the ground, just an ugly caterpillar. But that caterpillar goes through a transformation, a metamorphosis, and he might look ugly going into the cocoon, but when he comes out, he's a butterfly. He doesn't look anything like what he looked like before. That's what's going to happen to us. If you don't like the way you look, hey, just hang on, because you're not going to look like that forever. You're going to look like Jesus. You're going to be perfect like him and holy like him. And the scripture says in Revelation 21, when it talks about what heaven is like, in heaven there's no more sighing, and there's no more crying, and there's no more dying, and there's no more with bodies that don't go and can't do and ache and pain. None of that. That's all gone. And we're going to be made like him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, it talks about the Lord Jesus and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might present to her, that he might sanctify her, having washed, cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And then it says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. If you know Jesus, that's in your future. To be holy and blameless, no spot, no wrinkle, no faults, no frailties, no more struggle with sin. All of that is gone when the Lord appears. And so we're going to be made like him. And we must be ever mindful of our coming future. That's what it says in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're focused on that. That's our confident. When the Bible talks about hope, hope is not a wish in the Bible. Hope is confident expectation. This confident expectation we have that we are going to be made like him. And when you have that on your radar screen, that at any time the Lord could come back, and when he comes back, he's going to transform me. It says everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, sanctifies himself. He keeps himself clean morally, just as the Lord himself is holy and clean. Titus chapter 2 puts it this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You need a verse on the deity of Christ. It's right there. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Our great God and Savior. Who is our great God and Savior? Christ Jesus. And he is going to come. Now, his coming is in two phases. And theologians will tell you, they don't all agree on this because they don't all agree on end times. But when it says we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, the blessed hope is the rapture and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus is the second coming. The rapture and the second coming are different. The rapture is in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The second coming is when he comes to the earth and defeats the Antichrist. Hey, we are waiting as believers in Jesus, as the church of Jesus Christ, for him to come and get us. For the bridegroom to come and get the bride. And in the Jewish weddings, the bride had to be ready because she didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. And he would surprise her. And he would go get her. And her attendants had to be ready. And so we were waiting for the Lord to come back. We don't know when he's coming back. He just told us, you be ready. And so when he comes, then we are going to go up to be with him in the clouds. And we're going to be changed. We're going to be made like him because we're going to see him as he is. All that happens at the rapture. And there's the marriage that takes place after the rapture in heaven. While the earth is experiencing tribulation, we're up in heaven with the marriage of the Lamb, and the Lord presents to himself his bride without spot, without wrinkle, holy and blameless. And then we have the marriage supper, and then we have the celebration, and that's the millennial kingdom. The celebration of the marriage of the Lamb lasts for 1,000 years, and it's going to be glorious. Let me close with this story. Warren Wiersbe shares this in his commentary. He said a group of teenage girls, they got together and they were having fun together. And then one of them said, hey, let's go to a particular nightclub. And one of the girls, a Christian girl, she said, I can't go to that place. And they said, why not? And she said, my father wouldn't approve of that place. And one of the other girls said sarcastically to her, said, are you afraid that your father will hurt you if you go? And she said, no, I'm afraid if I go that I'll hurt my father. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I had a friend of mine who was a wealthy kid. His father was very wealthy in real estate. And he got in trouble with some drugs, cocaine. It was an expensive habit. And he didn't have money to buy drugs. So he went through his dad's jewelry box, found a Rolex watch, stole it, took it to the pawn shop, pawned it to get money for drugs. He told me his dad found out. I said to him, I said, what did your dad do when he found out that you stole his watch? He said, he cried. I'm not afraid that my father's going to hurt me. I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt my father. And I don't know when the Lord's coming back. But I want to be right with him. I want to be walking with him. I want to be abiding in his love and walking in the light so that when he appears, I don't shrink back in shame at his coming. I'm excited for him to come. And I can say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.